Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at St. Peter's. This is our fourth class in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. In the first three classes of this course, we've been able to get through the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 1. And this morning, hopefully, we'll continue our progression there. But we will not be getting out of chapter 1 today, so just be aware of that. But that's where we'll be. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles ready, we'll be beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, just after the ascension, just after Jesus' soul takes a chariot ride into the Olam Haba. We'll be picking it up right there. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvata v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Before we begin proper this morning, I did want to share something with you from a personal avenue, but it does relate to some things we've discussed in classes before. And that is, my rabbi in Jerusalem, his grandson recently turned 3 years old. Now, for those of you who were part of our Language of the Kingdom classes that we did when we had kind of all gathered on those Sundays where it was kind of intergenerational, you may recall that I said at age 3 was the Jewish tradition when a child would begin to learn the Aleph Beit, the alphabet, and it would really be his first day of school. You'd go to what's called Talmud Torah. And there they would begin to learn the letters and just kind of get used to study. And part of that tradition was cutting out the letters and putting honey on them and so forth. So my rabbi's grandson turned 3, and they took him to Talmud Torah. They took him to his first day of Torah study. And on the left there is a honey cake. And it's got a scripture verse, a couple of verses written on scripture for the child that his mother made, and that she's wishing blessings upon him as he's about to embark upon learning these words that, as the proverbs say, are as sweet as honey. And on the right, you can see this laminated alphabet, Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Beit, that's going to be put to work pretty soon. So here is the father, kind of going through teaching the alphabet to his son. And there's the little 3-year-old tyke there that probably is excited as any 3-year-old is at preschool, right? But you can see how big a day it is. He's wearing a little suit and all of that. I mean, it's a big day for the parents, right? It's a photo opportunity, right? And granddad's the one taking the picture. So, I mean, we can relate to this. We know what it's like those first days. And here is a picture of him licking the honey off the letters. Just so that you would know that I didn't make this stuff up. This is a tradition that goes back as far as the Jewish people can remember. So this is very similar to something Mary and Joseph would have done with little baby Jesus. They would have had a special day where they would have taken him to the academy, and they would have done these kind of traditions with him. It's doubtful that granddad was there taking pictures in Jesus' day, but same kind of thing. But so there is a real-life example of a 3-year-old licking the holy alphabet, knowing that these words are as sweet as the honeycomb. So I just thought I would share that with you, since in an academic sense, I have already kind of shared that with you, but sometimes it helps to see it in action. So there you go. All right. So now let's dive into the book of Acts again in the Chronicles of the Apostles. We're going to again look at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And since you've been with me a while now, I'm really going to start throwing up my translations of the text up on the screen because I trust you have the Bible you know and love in front of you. And that's great. Please continue to do that. Nothing, by the way, pleases a pastor more than seeing people walking around with their Bibles. All right? But I trust that you will have the translation in front of you to help you make sense sometimes of my translation, and I'll also sometimes explain why I translated it the way I did. So Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Again, the context of this is just after the ascension. Okay? So they turned and walked to Yerushalayim. That's Jerusalem. But I want you to hear what it sounds like in its language. From Har Hazaitim, the Mount of Olives, which was near Yerushalayim, about the distance of a Shabbat limit. Okay? So let's look at this verse and see what's going on here. So Luke tells his readers that the place that the ascension occurred was a Sabbath's limit. Some of your translations might have something along the lines of a Sabbath's day journey or some variation. But that the spot occurred a Sabbath's day's journey from Jerusalem. And what that would mean when it refers to Jerusalem would mean from the temple. All right, that's the center. So if you were to have your GPS map in the old days there, and it wanted to tell you you were 7 miles from Jerusalem, it's pinging you from where the temple stood. All right, so if this occurs a Sabbath's day's journey from the temple, or the Temple Mount. A Sabbath's day's journey is a technical term in Hebrew. It's pronounced Tehum Shabbat. And it refers to the distance that one may walk outside of a city on the Sabbath day before they are considered violating the commandment from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verse 29, where it says, "Remain every person in their place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So they looked at that passage and they said, well, what does it mean not to go out of your place on the seventh day on the Sabbath? And that, as it gets defined, and we're going to see where they define it even more from the scripture, becomes known as the Tekum Shabbat, that Sabbath day's journey, Sabbath limit, literally. Traditional Judaism explains that a man's place is the city where he lives. A person can walk any distance on the Sabbath within his city limits, but then the question becomes, what are the limits of a city? We even have this issue, for instance, when you're in Chicago. Well, if you talk to people in Arlington Heights, they'll tell you, hey, I'm from Chicago. Well, no, you're not, right? No, you're not. I mean, you kind of are, but you're not. Where are the actual city limits located? Or I remember in Murray, Kentucky, when we were living there in the early 2000s, they made it where it wasn't like here in Bartholomew County where high school students can choose, I want to go to east or I want to go to north. But it became, if you lived within the city, you went to the city school. And if you lived outside of the city, you went to the county school. And what people thought was the city and where they were buying these homes so that their children could go to the city schools were not in the city limits. And come to find out, even the city high school was outside of the city limits. On paper, right? It wasn't anymore in practicality, but on paper, they never actually augmented as the city incorporated other little towns and so forth. They never bothered to officially. So all it caused quite a mess about the school system. What is the limits of a city? So the Torah answers this question with the distance of 2,000 cubits beyond the city walls. That would be within the city limits. That's based on Numbers chapter 35, verses 4 through 5. You shall also measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, the south side 2,000 cubits, west side 2,000 cubits, north side 2,000 cubits, with the city in the center. Therefore, a Sabbath day's journey, a Tekum Shabbat, is 2,000 cubits, or roughly 3,000 feet, about two-thirds of a mile, beyond the city's walls. The Talmud says, come and hear, if a man spends the Sabbath in a town, even though it's as big as Antioch, he may walk through the whole of it and plus 2,000 cubits beyond. All right? But if you live in a little bitty town, you're still bound by the same city limits plus 2,000 cubits. So if you lived in Chicago, you can walk all over the place, right? You have all kinds of freedom. Where if you live in a little small town in Nebraska, you might not have as much space to walk on the Sabbath. Well, since Bethany, as we look at it as it's recorded in Luke 24:50, is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, we can conclude that the ascension occurred someplace on the Mount of Olives between Bethany, which is on the flip side of the mountain, and Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, about a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. Luke only offers this information, a Sabbath day's journey, as a point of reference for his readers. But why I want to talk about it is because I think it provides an important clue about the early believers. So when we are in the Chronicles of the Apostles, one of the things we're wanting to do is look at what did the apostles and their disciples, how did they live their life, all right? Post-ascension, what was reality for them? What was their faith? What was their religion? How did they practice it? What was normal for them? What did they do? How did they learn? What did they learn? And I think here we have an important clue. In fact, we're back to our concept of Sitzim Leben. That is, what was the cultural context, the cultural milieu, the atmosphere that the apostles and their disciples and the early believers and that foundational assembly of believers in Jerusalem, what context did they find themselves living in? By mentioning a very technical, legal, halachic point such as Tikkun Shabbat, a Sabbath's journey, this demonstrates that Luke's readership, both Jewish and God-fearing Gentile believers living in the seventh decade of the first century, that is in the 60s, still observed things like the Sabbath and kept the standard rule regarding a permissible day's Sabbath walk. Luke's reference would have been quite meaningless to his readers if they were not familiar with the Sabbath law or thought that the Sabbath laws were unnecessary and not worth keeping. Why would you use that if no one thought it was important? You would only use this term if it still had meaning to the community. So the Sitzim Leben clue here is that in the 60s of the first century, Jesus' followers were still within many of the parameters of what was then accepted first century Judaism practice. Or else they wouldn't use these terms, right? So you've probably never heard Pastor Taiki say Tikkun Shabbat, right? Because it wouldn't mean anything to you. Why wouldn't it mean anything to you? Because 2,000 years later, we're in a culture where we don't follow those kinds of rules. But the fact that Luke mentions them, and as we go through Acts, we'll see Luke is constantly making these kinds of references. It meant it was part of the culture of the people who were the first intended readers or hearers of the book of Acts. Okay? Let's go to verse 13. So they walk from the Mount of Olives, about a half a mile away from the Temple Mount. If you've been to Jerusalem, you can place yourself there. You can think looking at the Eastern Gate when you were visiting a place called the Church of All Nations or Gethsemane. When you were down in that area, you're in the rough circle area of where the ascension took place. So it describes that for us. And then it says, and then they entered the city. So they go through the city walls, those ancient city walls where we don't see those walls, we see the walls that were built on top of those walls, but same location. They entered the city and went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, it's important to take note of things like this. We're going to see it twice this morning. The Greek language does not have to use the definite article. Okay, much like we don't have to use the definite article. In fact, when we use the definite article the in front of something, So if I said, hey, I need you to go to a room. And then I said, hey, I need you to go to the room. Is there a difference in the English language of those two sentences? One has an indefinite article. One has a definite article. The definite article, the room, kind of implies what? That we already kind of know what room we're talking about, right? The room. Whereas if I said, go to a room, you could go anywhere, right? You didn't say which room, you said a room. Greek works like that. So when it drops a definite article, it's important. And it drops one here. It doesn't just call this a upper room or an upper room. It calls it the upper room. Okay? The book of Acts informs us that the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And as we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, as was their custom, they stayed continually in and around the temple, worshiping in the temple, participating in worship at the appropriate appointed times. But they also lodged in the upper room of a house in the city. Okay, and it uses the definite article. The term upper room, also on a generic way, refers to the second story on the flat rooftop of a typical Mediterranean first century Israeli home. An upper room could be open, kind of the way you would enjoy a back porch on those cool summer evenings or on those delightful spring and even delightful fall evenings where you enjoy that outdoor space where it's like an extra living quarters for certain parts of the year where you can eat your meals out there and entertain people out there. Kids can go out there and play. This would have been on the second floor. This was their kind of outdoor space in a Mediterranean city. People in Jerusalem would also rent out their upper rooms to use them the way if we would rent out a space to have a party, or we would rent out a space if we needed to have that. And some use it as kind of a bed and breakfast. They would rent it out to travelers. But there's also something else about upper rooms that informs our Sitzim Leben. The rabbis and the sages used upper rooms of wealthy householders as places to meet and to discuss Torah, and to argue over legislation, to argue over halakha, which means they would get together and argue over how far outside the city can you walk on the Sabbath, and what determines the city limits, and what determines the city of the center, of the city, and so forth. They would meet in upper rooms to discuss these things. It was kind of like their coffee shop, their place where the old guys would gather and talk about the things that old guys talk about, okay? The following antidote is from the Talmud. I think that will help bring us into the first century Torah study that happened in the upper room in Jerusalem, of an upper room in a particular household. So I'm going to read a quote to you now. On the day of Elisha ben Aviah's circumcision, his father prepared a great feast and invited all the prominent people of the city, among whom there were the two greatest scholars of the day, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus and Rabbi Yehoshua ben Hananiah. So he has this great party on this great day of a religious celebration, much like today we have some people having their first communion, or next week we're going to have a baptism in the 8 a.m. service. It wouldn't shock us to find out that at their homes or somewhere out in the community after the service, the family and some friends celebrated and so forth. Well, this is what's happening. But two of the greatest rabbis of the age come to this celebration. Then it says, when the guests turn to idle conversation, you know, when they just started talking about the weather and IU basketball and all of those things, Rabbi Eliezer says to Rabbi Yehoshua, let them speak of that which interests them. Okay, let them have it. While we go to the upper room, where we will discuss the weighty matters of the Torah. When they began to discuss the Torah, a cloud of fire descended from heaven and enveloped them. And seeing this, Aviah said to them, "Do you wish to burn down my house?" But they replied, "God forbid. We do not play with fire. We are only discussing the Torah." Right? Now, the Talmud there is not literal, so the whole idea of fire and all that, that's reminiscent of Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. There's some nice metaphors going on there. But the point is, it was common in first century culture for those who wanted to discuss deep religious matters to go to the upper room. And that's where they did it. That was the common place to do it. The upper rooms of some homes in Jerusalem were quite large. They could accommodate meetings of easily 70 people or more. In fact, the entire Sanhedrin, when you read the Talmud, where did the Sanhedrin like to convene? They convened in upper rooms. According to tradition, the disciples stayed in the large furnished upper room in which they celebrated the last Seder with Jesus. And that's where we have here the definite article, the upper room. Well, why would Luke choose to say the upper room? What's he kind of hinting at there? This isn't just an upper room, right? This is the upper room, right? The one where we had our last meal, our last Seder and Passover with Jesus. That upper room, that's our hangout, right? That's where they returned. The definite article, the upper room, indicates Luke is referring to the same location. Now, tradition claims that the Jerusalem community of disciples returned to the city after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and they built a synagogue on that location. And in fact, a synagogue on that location has been uncovered. And what they found in the mosaics of the floor and on some of the vessels is a very interesting symbol. And in fact, it's the symbol that I put on the back of... I meant to put it up on the board for you, but I forgot. But it's the symbol I put on the back of my card, which has a menorah. And I'll pass it around. A menorah, a Star of David, and the yichthus, right? A traditional symbol of early Christianity, which clearly identifies this particular first century synagogue as what? A messianic synagogue, right? With that symbol. So I'll pass that around so you can look at it. But that's what was found not only on the mosaic floor of this particular synagogue, but also on some of the vessels that were used in its liturgical celebrations. And this location, known as the Cenacle, below it houses King David's tomb on Mount Zion. And it preserves the location for us. And that's why even when in Acts, Peter is preaching and he says, talks about how Messiah has been risen. And he says, and he contrasts it with King David. And then he says, "For we know where King David is buried." Well, of course you do. You're meeting right over his grave. All right. That's where they chose to meet, which is quite symbolic when you think about it. Even today, the part of King David's tomb, the bottom half, still functions as an Orthodox Jewish Beit Midrash and synagogue, a house of study. In fact, one of my rabbis who now lives in Colorado Springs, that's where he went to yeshiva and Beit Midrash. That's where he studied in Jerusalem to become an Orthodox rabbi, was right there by King David's tomb. And yet, on the upper floor is a site of a Christian pilgrimage. It's currently a crusader's room. The crusaders kind of remodeled it and made it look all Byzantine and so forth. But it's built to show this is the upper room where all of this is happening. And so the 11 remained in Jerusalem over the final days of counting the Omer. Remember, Jesus ascended on Mim Ba'Omer, the 40th day of the Omer. So they remain in Jerusalem like they were instructed. The upper room, which is clearly where they had contacts, is where they stay as they await for the supernatural gift of their master's spirit that he had promised. And as we learned last week, that they were waiting on that double portion, right? They were waiting on that double portion since they were present when their Elijah, if you will, was ascended before them. A couple of interesting things, one more interesting thing about the upper room is all of this can be validated even by other little things mentioned in the Gospels. For instance, all of this is happening in what is known as the Essene Quarter of Jerusalem. Still is that, by the way. Well, how do we know this is in the Essene Quarter? Well, Jesus tells us it is. Jesus, before the last Seder, says, hey, I need you to go to Jerusalem and prepare the place for us. And when you do, you'll find a guy at the well, right? Well, guys don't go to the well in first century. Women do. Except for one particular section of the population, the Essenes. The Essenes sent their men to the well. And so by saying, go to the well and you'll find our guy, right? That's letting you know, go to the Essene Quarter, right? That's really what he's telling him to do. And so all of that still locates it. So if you've ever been blessed by going to the Holy Land and you've seen that site, it didn't look like that. Again, the Crusaders made it look all Byzantine and tacky and stuff, but as was their culture, they kind of ruined a lot of stuff, unfortunately. But they got the site probably right. And if it's not the exact site, you're probably within a couple of thousand feet of it, especially with the uncovering of that mosaic, which is clearly from other artifacts discovered, a first century synagogue. A first century synagogue that's messianic in Mount Zion, in the city of David, in the Essene Quarter. You know, you're getting pretty close to something there. All right. Verse 13. So we've seen that they left Mount of Olives, verse 12. They go to the upper room, their hangout place, their connection in the city of Jerusalem. And then it says, and they entered the city, went to the upper room where they were staying. Kepha, Yaakov, Yohanan, Andre, Pilapas, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthai, Yaakov ben Kalfai, Shimon Hachanai, and Yehuda ben Yaakov. That's how your Bible reads, right? Just wanted you to hear their real names, all right? Again, I trust you have either on your phone or your tablet or in your traditional Bible there the translation you like, and that's great. Again, nothing makes a pastor happier than seeing you with your Bible. But I also think it's important you hear their names. So Luke lists out the names of 11 disciples. The list agrees mostly with the lists, similar lists in the Gospels. If you go and take all four Gospels where they list all the apostles, don't be surprised if you come up with more than 11. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that. So that's why I say his list is similar. Simon Peter takes first place in the list. Several of the disciples share the same first name. So for instance, Jesus chose two Shimons. He chose two Yaakovs. He chose three Yehudas, two Simons, two James, three Judases. And by the time of the ascension, of course, Yehuda Iscariot, Judas Iscariot is off the list. The repetition of the names is similar to popular English nomenclature, where it might be common, at St. Peter's to have two Bobs, two Mikes, a couple of Marks, right, and a few Jims. Anytime you have a gathering of men, right? You wouldn't be shocked to find out that there were two Jims in the room. As such, many of the disciples took on nicknames, and that's often why the lists agree but don't agree. You have to figure out who's got what nickname to distinguish from one another. Jesus gave some their nicknames. For instance, he gave Shimon his nickname of Kepha, or Petros, rock. And others might have developed their names, nicknames naturally, or from their own personalities. And so Thomas is the twin and different things like that. So it lists who's going to this hangout. And now that we know what an upper room is for, they're going to discuss, hey, they've just had this encounter, this ascension on the Mount of Olives. Now they're going back to reflect on it. Now they're going back to think through it and to to wrap their minds around it and discuss what this means. So from a cinematography point of view, if you're making a movie or a TV show about all of this, you would have them going and gathering in this room, and you could just imagine the conversation, the buzz going on. They're not going to be talking about idle things, all right? They're going to be talking about, what did we just experience? What does it mean, what we just experienced? They could have easily been discussing the double portion and its similarities to what they knew from the scriptures with Elijah and so forth. But they would have gathered in that room as Jesus' primary followers. We're going to meet another 109 of them in a minute to discuss what was going on. The prayer, Acts 1:14 in the liturgy of the day. So Acts 1:14. All these were together with one heart. You're good first century Hebraic thinkers now. All together with one heart. They're quoting the Bible right there. They're actually quoting Scripture. And they're quoting Scripture to inform you of how they are of one heart, what it means to be of one heart. Can anyone think, in their biblical knowledge, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the book of Exodus, all right, I'm giving you lots of hints, where it describes the people of being of one heart, one mind, one oneness? Yeah, this unity. Where is it described in the book of Exodus? Pretty much with this exact quote. Not the Shema. When Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Torah, it says everyone was as if one mind. In fact, in the Hebrew, it does an interesting thing in this section of Scripture in the book of Exodus. It uses plural subjects with singular verbs. Why is it using plural subjects with singular verbs? To show that all of these people, all of these masses, were all in it together. They had this unity. They were of one heart, one mind. What brought that oneness? It was the Torah. It was the Torah. It was the Scriptures. It was the words of Moses. So they were all together with one heart. Hebraic ears here. They were all gathered around the Torah. Especially because they're in an upper room. That's what you do in an upper room, right? Let the people that want to chat about other stuff, they can hang out downstairs. Serious stuff going on up here, right? And it says they were together with one heart in the prayer. Not in prayer. In the prayer. And supplications, they and the women, along with Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, and his brothers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So it's more than just the ones listed in verse 13, because it's now saying it's them, they and the women, and, you know, also Mary and his brothers, right? You get the impression, and we're going to find out exactly how many are kind of in this greater circle. So, when they were not in the temple, when they were not on Solomon's colonnade and all of those places, as Acts 2:42 describes also, they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to the prayer. So even Acts 2:42 calls it the prayer. Together in the upper room. So notice that Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:42, the Greek puts the definite article in front of prayer. The prayer. As if it were a specific prayer. So what were they praying? Many might be tempted, based on English translations that don't put a definite article in front of it, that they were just having informal prayer meetings of spontaneous prayer. Which probably really was going on. But that's not all that's being described here. Luke indicates that they offered the normal liturgical prayer of daily Jewish life that was prayed at the appropriate times of prayer of morning, afternoon, and evening. And we'll see that in the book of Acts when it'll say at the third hour and the ninth hour and the sixth hour. These are traditional times of prayer. The Greek of Acts 1:14 and 2:42 use the definite article to say that they were continuing in the prayer. So Judaism refers to the daily prayer that culminates in a prayer known as the Amidah. It's also called Hatafila, which means the prayer. So here's the thing. There really is, not only then and before then, but even now, a prayer in Judaism called the prayer. The prayer. It consists of 18 benedictions. And it's prayed three times a day. Goes by a couple of other names. One is the Amidah, which means standing, because you say this prayer standing. It's also called the Shemona Esre, which means 18, because it has 18 parts to it. And it's also called Hatifila, the prayer, because basically, if you're only going to pray one thing a day, pray this. All right? Maybe later in some of our classes, we'll actually see where the Lord's Prayer is a shortened summary of the prayer. And it was common for rabbis to teach their students shortened summary forms of this otherwise quite lengthy prayer, because sometimes days get busy, days get hectic, and you don't have the time to pray 15 minutes straight. They would often ask their rabbis, well, if I can't do it all, what should I pray? So this is why they came to Jesus and said, hey, John taught his disciples the prayer. What about you? What's the prayer to you? Oh, this is the prayer to me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then when we look at the Amidah sometime, we'll see the vocabulary is very much the same. And the themes of each of the 18 benedictions are encapsulated into what Jesus gives in the Our Father. And so just as central as you can imagine the Lord's Prayer is to our life here at St. Peter's, right? When do we have a service where it's not included, right? And it's very common in our gatherings, right? It's part of who we are, because that's the prayer our Lord has taught us. This is what Hatafila is, all right? It's the prayer. So we have something else going on here too in the Greek. The adjective continually. It also is referring to the daily liturgy of the temple and the daily liturgy of the prayer life of those who lived outside of Jerusalem. The appointed times of prayer corresponded to the appointed times of the Tamid offerings. Guess what Tamid translates to? Continual. The continual prayers. Right? So continual prayers is a technical word. It doesn't just mean they were always doing it continually. It meant they were in rhythm when the continual prayers were being offered in the temple. When the Tamid offerings were being done, they were in prayer, in the continual offerings. Luke says this in Luke 24, verse 53. They were continually in the temple praising God. All right, it doesn't mean they were always in the temple, because they weren't always in the temple. It means they were in the temple at the continual time. All with one mind in the Torah, devoting themselves to the prayer, which is said at the continual times. This suggests that they prayed in concert with the rest of the nation of Israel. A textual variant on Acts 1:14 has that word supplications. Not all English Bibles include it. These with one accord were continually in the prayer and supplications. Even the word supplications is a technical liturgical word in Judaism. All right? It comes from the Hebrew word tachnunim. So I meant to bring my siddur. I get rushed in the morning. In the Jewish prayer book, at the end of the prayer services, it has a section called tachnunim, supplications. All right, and it's part of the liturgy, it's the part of the liturgy that invokes God's help and God's deliverance on the basis of His saving deeds from times past. And then it has expressions of repentance and requests for forgiveness of sins. Even in the synagogue today, worshipers will first pray the prayer, and then they will offer takanun, supplications. So the prayer and supplications is a very technical term that when you just translate that into Hebrew, it would ring a bell just like the benediction, the Lord's Prayer, or the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. How all of those are words in and of themselves, but for us who worship in a liturgical way, they also mean something very technical, right? The invocation. That means something, not just what invocation means in general, but it means something to us specifically as those who worship in a liturgical tradition. These are three very specific technical terms here. So once again, we see the Sitzim Leben. Luke describing these first Jesus followers as still deeply rooted in the liturgy, the temple, and the life of first century Hebraic practices. So, some things for us to think about. If we are serious about being disciples, the way the first disciples were, if we would like to be authentic first century disciples, then I think we need to take note of these rather large details of the religious life and practices of those first century followers of Jesus. What was their rhythm of life? That same rhythm of life is available to us today. If we want to be serious about being authentic first century style followers, then maybe that should become part of our rhythms of life as well. So it's something to think about, that Luke spends this much time just in these three verses we've looked at this morning. You see how many technical words he's used? Right? He's using them because it's part of their jargon. It's part of their nomenclature. It's part of what they do. It's part of what they understand. So maybe it would help us if we knew those and understood those and maybe could incorporate aspects of those into our faith. Verse 14. All these were together with one heart in the prayer and supplications, they and the women, along with Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, Jesus, and his brothers. In a sense, Acts 1:14 through 15 can serve kind of as what I would say a faded and precious photograph, a snapshot of Jesus' followers taken in the upper room during those 10 days between his ascension and between Shavuot, Pentecost. So it's kind of like if someone could go into the upper room in those 10-day period, that time they were waiting from when Jesus ascended to when the Holy Spirit is outpoured. This is a great picture. As the 11 withdrew to the upper room, it says the women joined them for the prayer. So we've got many individuals from the Galilee, including the wives and the children of the 11. And as you go through and you kind of pull together the end of Luke, and you pull together what's going on in Acts, you see that it's not only Mary, Jesus' mother, but it's Mary Magdalene, it's Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and others. There's one manuscript in the Greek of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that actually says the words, with their wives and their children. I think that's important because first century Judaism, it's becoming clear not only from this but from other sources, did not have the same strict rules of gender separation that developed in many later centuries. In other words, the disciples prayed in the company of their families. All right, they weren't separated. It wasn't this picture that it was a boys' club or a men's club or the guys were always over here and the women and the children were an afterthought, but that they were part of this. They were part of this. And the fact that Luke specifically makes sure that he mentions that with their wives and their children lets us know that this was a family affair and that this involved everyone. And this may have been one of the things that maybe they did already start having some of those gender separations. In an Orthodox synagogue today, the men and the women do sit separately, often on separate floors. Maybe some of that was already starting, and maybe that was just another reason to be annoyed by these that followed the master from Nazareth. He lets women and children pray with them together, right? All right, these were the cutting edge wacko liberals of the denomination that dared to break those boundaries. But Luke is clear in his language that it's wives, children, husbands, it's everybody. In addition to the Galilean women who followed Jesus as his disciples, right? The Gospels are clear about that. Acts is clear about that. Paul in his epistles is clear about that. That's another kind of radical thing about the Jesus followers, is he had women disciples, named as disciples. All right? So again, that's that. I don't know if you could possibly imagine a town that had multiple Lutheran churches from the same synod, and one of them just had the reputation of always pushing the boundaries. I don't know if you know what that would be like or not. I'm not sure. Where there would be many others of the same denomination always going, man, they're going too far. Right? We got to keep it tight. This is the way we do it. I mean, we can't understand that, of course, right? It's very possible Jesus and his community did that. Because wives, children, women disciples, it's big stuff. Big stuff. Inclusive. Previously, the family of Jesus, some of them had remained kind of not knowing what to do with this, right? They send out for him, like, Jesus, some of your family's wanting you, your brothers and your sisters, maybe you need to cool it. They're worried about you. Who is my brother and sister, right? Who is my mother and father? You are, and so forth. But by the book of Acts, this isn't the case, okay? They've each experienced whatever they needed to experience. They've all had their experience with their post-resurrected brother and master. Each brother would have even their own resurrection encounter with Jesus. According to one early tradition, Jesus even appointed his younger brother James, Yaakov, Jacob, to the headship of his community prior to his ascension. Henceforth, his brother James occupied that leadership role over the community of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. Now think about this. The book of Acts actually assumes this, does it not? By the time we get to Acts 15 and there's the first big controversy for this assembly of Jewish Jesus followers, who's in charge of that? Is it Peter? It's not Peter. Who's in charge and no one bucks the fact that he's in charge? Who's in charge? James. You read Galatians, and Paul says, I first reported to James, then the other apostles. And so it's assumed in the text, James is the guy, and he should be. The throne of David is in Jerusalem is a Davidic dynasty. And so it should always be someone from the house and lineage of David in that position. After Jesus ascends, it only makes sense that one of his brothers would take that seat of authority. The Gospel of Thomas. And again, my usual disclaimer with the Gospel of Thomas. I am not claiming it is inspired. I am not claiming it should be the fifth gospel in your Bible or any of those things. What I am saying, it is an authentic, very early source of a legitimate Jesus-following community, a community that predates a lot of our current gospel manuscripts. So it reflects a genuine tradition of Jesus followers in the area of Alexandria, late 1st, early 2nd century. That's all I'm saying. But it is interesting that it contains this particular quote. This is saying 12. The disciples said to Jesus, this is before his ascension, in fact, it's kind of at the last Seder, the Last Supper. They say to him, we know you will depart from us, because he's been teaching that. So who is to be our leader? And Jesus said to them, wherever you are to go to James the righteous, Yaakov HaZadich, that's his brother, for the whose sake heaven and earth came into being. Why I think that's interesting is because when we get to Acts 15, that's the assumed position of James. When we read Paul's epistle to Galatians, that's the assumed position of James. If you really want to get into who was the first pope, and I put that in quotation marks, but if you want to talk about that, it isn't Peter. It's James. He's the clear first leader of Jesus' followers after Jesus' ascension. I mean, that's straight out of Acts 15, straight out of Galatians. And then when you read other late first century works, which we will in our Chronicles of Apostles as we keep going, the Clementine literature, James is the guy. James is the guy. The relatives of Jesus also present, Clopas, the brother of Joseph of Nazareth, so Jesus' uncle, and his wife were present with their son Simon, who, by the way, both Clopas and Simon sit on this throne after James. James is martyred at the temple. Josephus records that for us. Eusebius records that Clopas and Simon are the next two people that take it over. In fact, Eusebius says the first 11 people that sat on that seat in Jerusalem were all direct blood relatives of Jesus. It was a true Jesus dynasty, a Davidic dynasty. All of them had seen the risen Messiah. In addition to these, many of Jesus' closest disciples from outside of the 12 gathered as well. Those that he had numbered among the 70 in the Gospels that he sent out and gathered in the upper room, others like Martha, Mary, Lazarus of Bethany, surely they came as well, it was just down the road. All told, 120 disciples gathered in the temple courts and in the upper room during those 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. Jesus clearly had more than 120 followers. He had appeared to more than 500, and his ministry touched the lives of thousands. The 120 in the upper room consisted of his closest followers and family members. And now that you have a Hebraic toolbox, I'll let you play with what 120 is really telling you, right? If we break that down, we can break that down into, what is that? That's 40 times 3, all right? Something like that. There's something else being conveyed to you there. I'm not denying it wasn't literally 120 followers. Fine. But there's more to it. Luke writes on the Remez level, so he's always hinting at something in a very concentrated amount of space. But I'll let you do the homework on that. Let's see if I got enough to do here. No, I don't want to take a chance. Since I got to be in worship, I don't want to be like last time when I was running in there. We'll pick it up next week with the vacant seat. So we've successively navigated 14 verses of Acts 1, and hopefully had in that process have been unpacking a lot of the Sitzim Leben that's going to form the background of what goes on. And then eventually when we start getting into Paul, this is going to be very helpful. Then we'll start delving into, when we get to Paul, we'll be delving into his epistles and all of those kinds of fun things and dealing with those questions that arise when people look at Paul. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.